Good morning. Nice to see all of you here today. Glad that you're here. Good to see you, and I am excited about bringing God's Word to you today. And if you are new or visiting, I encourage you to come and see us afterwards in the Next Steps room. We'd love to get to know you, let you get to know us. I also want to say a personal thank you to all the veterans who are here, and thank you for your service and your sacrifice, and we appreciate that for all of the freedoms that we have enjoyed, and certainly we don't want to ever take that for granted, and so we say a thank you to you. I also want to take a moment and just talk for a brief time about the shooting at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs last Sunday. It was in a church service just like this, very small community in a very small church. Probably about 50 people there, and many of them killed and most of them wounded, and I just can't imagine the pain and the horror and the trauma that that church and that that community and our country is going through. I want to let you know that we have a plan for such an event, God forbid whatever happened here, that we have talked about it several times, that we have on occasion we have reignited that discussion and talked, but there is a plan. And I want to reassure you that that there is, you know, something that we have thought about. I hope it never happens, but I want to reassure you it's something that we have taken very, very seriously. I'd like for us to take a moment and kind of a silent moment and just pray for the First Baptist Church and for that community, and pray that God's comfort would come, pray that His love would show up, pray that as we have learned in Romans, as we saw Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God can take even that evil of a thing and still turn it to good for those who love God. And I would pray that that would happen there and certainly around the country and around the world. Would you take a moment just to pray for them? Amen. You know, what a great series we just finished in Romans chapter 8, where we were reminded and we were challenged to not only believe, but to live all of life in light of what God has already done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so to all those who by grace have placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone, there is no condemnation, none. There is no condemnation to those who have placed their faith in Christ. And there is nothing, nothing that can separate you from His love. How comforting that is to us. To all those who by grace have placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone, we do not have to live in guilt and shame and fear anymore, but rather being led by the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit who prays, God prays for us, we saw, that we can confidently trust that God is going to work all things. God is going to work everything, all things, for our good. And therefore, we can live with joy and with peace and with contentment. How comforting is that? To all those who by grace have placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone, nothing, nothing can thwart God's plans for you. Not now in this life and not in the future, in the life to come. How comforting that is to each and every one of us. And today, today we're starting a brand new series going through a book called Galatians, which will, I think, be a perfect complement to our study in Romans 8. Why? Because Galatians is about that very grace that we saw in Romans 8. Why? Because Galatians is about the gospel. And if we don't understand grace, we will never understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, we will never understand, let alone live, a Romans 8 life. We will continue to live in guilt and shame and fear. And I'm afraid there is no comfort in that. Grace is at the very heart of the gospel, and the gospel is at the very heart of Galatians. See, Galatians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a bunch of churches that he had planted in the area called Galatia, which we now know as modern Turkey. After planting those churches, he left to plant other churches around different areas, but Paul began to hear reports that there were false teachers coming into Galatia, and they were misrepresenting and they were distorting the gospel that Paul had taught them. They were distorting the gospel of grace. They were leading Galatian believers astray. And so Paul forms this letter and he writes to the Galatians in order to explain the authenticity of the gospel of grace in Christ and to explain the freedom that we have living in that gospel of grace and to urge them and therefore to urge us as well to live our very lives in light of that faith and that grace. Paul had heard that the Galatian Christians were in danger of turning to a legalistic approach to salvation in which there was something that had to be added to what Christ has done. The false teachers were called Judaizers, and they were saying to the Christians there, yes, don't faith in Christ, yes, you have to have faith in Christ, him resurrected, him crucified, absolutely, but there's more to it. You see, Paul left some stuff out. He didn't give you the full gospel. In addition to faith in Christ, you also need to follow the Jewish customs. Mainly, they said, you need to keep the dietary laws and you need to be circumcised. But the truth of the gospel, the truth of the authentic gospel, is not about what you do, but about what God has already done for you. There is nothing that must be added to Jesus. Paul's passion for this truth compelled him to write to and to call the believers back to the freedom of salvation by grace through faith alone. This is the very same thing that Martin Luther would do many, many years later, and which we just celebrated just this last week. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, you know, nailing those theses to the Wittenberg door, in which he called the church and indeed called the world back to grace alone by faith alone, back to the authentic gospel. And this is what Paul is doing in Galatians. You see, Galatians is about confirming the truth of the gospel. It's about defending the sufficiency of faith in Christ alone. It's about living in the freedom of the gospel in our everyday life. And you see that on the cover of our bulletin. It says the authentic gospel, and then it says the truth, faith, and freedom. And so what we're going to do in our series here in Galatians is, between now and Christmas, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. Then in January and February, we're going to look at the sufficiency of faith in Christ in chapters 3 and 4. And then after Easter, we're going to come back and we're going to spend time looking at what does it mean to live in the freedom of the gospel from chapters 5 and 6. It is going to be a great study. Don't miss a single one. I'm really looking forward to it. You see, what the Galatians were wrestling with back then was identifying the gospel and what did it mean for their everyday life. And you see, that's the very same thing that you and I wrestle with every day as well. I think you're going to find that the study of Galatians is going to be life-changing as you identify the real, authentic gospel of grace, and by faith, you begin to live in the freedom that that grace gives you. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, would you please open to Galatians chapter 1? It's about the middle of the New Testament. Open to Galatians chapter 1, and then would you join me in prayer as we open God's Word this morning? Father, I thank you for your word that truly does change our lives when we understand it and when we apply it and live it out. So, Father, that's my simple prayer this morning, that over the next few minutes we would understand rightly your word, that these opening verses of Galatians we would understand, and then we would have the courage to apply these things diligently and with integrity in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time this morning. We prayed in Christ's name. Amen. So let me ask you what I consider to be the lead-in question to our study in the book of Galatians. It's probably the most important question we could ask as we get started in this series. It's probably not a question you're expecting. So here it comes. What is your gospel? What is your gospel? If you and I were having a cup of coffee this morning and I sat down with you and over that cup of coffee I said, what is your gospel? What would you answer? Because every one of us has a gospel. We do, really. See, if we define the gospel as the Bible does, as that which is your good news, that which is your ultimate hope, that which is your primary pathway in life, that which you bank on and that you lean on the most in life. In other words, that which you put your deepest trust in. In short, your gospel is where you're going to find personal salvation for you and security and safety and satisfaction. Then certainly every one of us has a gospel. Every one of us. So what's yours? You see, for some of us here today, if you or I were having that cup of coffee, you might be honest, and if you were honest, you might say, well, my gospel is the gospel of self. We live in a day and age of self-help and self-dependence. I'm a self-focused man. I've learned to do a lot of self-help over the years. And so for many, many in our world today, the gospel for them really is themselves. Their ultimate hope, their deepest trust is in themselves. We probably know people like that. The late Whitney Houston, in one of her most famous songs, writes these words, or said these words. She said, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Now, I don't happen to agree with that, but I do think that that is indicative of what we would call the gospel of the self, and it's extremely prevalent in our world today. And yet for some of you, if you were honest, you might say, well, it's not myself. No, the gospel that I'm into is the gospel of society or culture, which includes government and science and education, all lumped together. In other words, for many in our culture today, their ultimate hope and their ultimate trust, the thing that they place their faith in, is in the world around them. And they put their trust in the American culture. So it goes like this: get a good education, secure a nice paying job, become involved in the community, fight for increased legislation based on scientific fact, make a better society, and therein lies our hope. It is the gospel of the current culture. And so banking on society and government and science and education, banking on them the most in order to find the hope and the security that we're all looking for, the ultimate hope, is placed in culture. If you're honest, what is your gospel? Still others might say when they're honest with themselves, well, my gospel is my family or my spouse or some other meaningful relationship. This one really gets a little tricky because obviously we all depend and we lean on our family and our spouse for support. But for some, it goes much further than that. Their spouse and their family, and we all know people like this, is everything. It is their only hope for satisfaction and for joy in life. A few years back, the popular group Brooks and Dunn sang this song with a chorus that went like this: I saw the light. I've been baptized by the fire in your touch and the flame in your eyes. I've been born to love again. I'm a brand new man. And what's really interesting about this song is that it wasn't written to God. You would think those explicitly religious words would have been written to God, but not. It's written to and about a woman. And think of those words: I saw the light, baptized, fire, flame, born again. This is somebody whose gospel is another person. Their ultimate hope, their ultimate trust, their ultimate peace is going to be found in somebody else. And that's what becomes their gospel. And the list could go on and on. For some, the gospel is in things, acquiring more and more things. For some, it's their job or their career, their vocation. For others, it's leisure or adventure or extreme sports or whatever they might be into. Pastor and author Tim Keller calls these pursuits, he calls them counterfeit gods. The fact that our culture today has not set up wooden statues as idols as Israel did in long time ago, that doesn't mean that we don't have our own set of idols. We have lots of counterfeit gods out there. And the point is this, that whenever you put your ultimate hope and your ultimate trust in one of those, that is what becomes your gospel. So what's yours? It's a good question for us to ask. Because as you see, as you're each pondering that the answer to that question, along comes the New Testament book of Galatians, and its primary argument, the primary argument that Paul is making, is that we ought to choose God's gospel for our life, the authentic, the real gospel, the truly only gospel. You see, the authentic gospel is that which comes to us and is spelled out in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the only gospel that will never fail or let you down. It is the only gospel that can truly satisfy and produce ultimate hope. And so together, let's read the opening verses together of chapter 1 of Galatians, just verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what's very interesting about these opening words of Galatians is that right here at the very beginning, Paul tells us three critical things about the gospel. God sets before us through Paul these three crucial aspects of the gospel so that we may identify it, we may understand it, and we may begin to apply it to our very lives. And those three aspects, you'll see them on your outline, are the provision of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the purpose of the gospel. The provision, the power, and the purpose. And when you think about it, what's most fascinating about this is that every other gospel that competes with that gospel, or at least tries to, also contains a provision, a power, and a purpose. And so we can compare and contrast to what's going on in the world around us. So for instance, if you're into the gospel of self today, then obviously you've already declared that the provision of your gospel is yourself. The power is your own internal reserves and energies, and the purpose is obviously to trust and depend solely on you. Or say you're into society and government and science and education is your ultimate hope. The provision is obviously educational institutions and scientific inquiry and government agencies and societal engineering. And the power is found in harnessing these resources like knowledge and money and legislation. And the purpose then is to obviously build a society that provides this safety and security for all. That's the gospel that most of, I think, our world is into these days, looking to build a utopia that I'm afraid will never come. And so when you look very closely, every gospel has these three elements, the provision, power, and purpose. And along comes Galatians, and right from the very beginning, in the opening verses, God is going to lay out for us the provision, the power, and the purpose of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at them. Number one, we have the provision of God's gospel, and you guessed it, if you knew it, it is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 1, how all this begins. It says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then in verse 3, he mentions again Jesus, and this time, very interesting though, he calls him the Lord. So don't miss what's going on right here in verse 1. When Paul declares that he is an apostle, he's simply saying that he is somebody who has been sent and has authority to speak on behalf of the sender. And in doing this, Paul makes it very clear that his apostolic authority to speak about this gospel, about God's gospel, does not come from man nor from any men, but from Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. And what most Bible experts will point out at this point is that Paul is obviously making it clear that Jesus is not a mere man. He says his authority doesn't come from man, but from Jesus. So right from the start, Paul makes it clear that Jesus is more on the divine side of things. And then he backs this up in verse 3 when he calls him the Lord. The Lord is a kind of a phrase that everybody uses to talk about somebody who is omnipotent, powerful, and sovereign, usually only applied to God. So when it's applied to Jesus here, combined with the fact that it's not from any man or from any men, Paul is telling us that the provision of God's gospel, both its source as well as its mediation in our lives, is Jesus. Jesus, who is God and who comes from God. The provision is Jesus Christ himself. We got to grab a hold of this. Before we go any further this morning, we need to simply note that the provision of God's gospel is not yourself. It's not in a person. It just blows away the gospel of the self, for it's not from man nor by man. There's no room for the gospel of self. The gospel that God wants us to grab onto is not about the world around us. It's not about the government that provides for you. It's not about the society that you live in or even the education that you have. It's not about your things or your job or your friendships or your family. As good as all of those things are, don't miss this. The single and the only provision for ultimate hope, the single and the only provision for ultimate hope for you is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of God's gospel. He is the provision. I like how one author said it, the gospel is not good instruction. It's not a good idea. It's not good advice. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is our starting point. Jesus is God's provision. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. He is God's gospel. There is no greater provision for you than God himself sending his son Jesus. Sometimes that raises the question, well, then why? Why Jesus? You see, if you and I were sitting with somebody who does not know the Lord, and maybe a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, a family member, and that we were to tell them that Jesus Christ is the only provision of the most powerful gospel that ever came to mankind, then the question might be, well, why Jesus? And why is it that you Christians are always so exclusive when it comes to Jesus? And the answer to that brings us to number 2 on our outline. The second key aspect of God's gospel is the power of the gospel is found in Jesus's resurrection. Jesus's resurrection. I think it's interesting that in verse 1, after establishing that Jesus is the only provision of this gospel, that God says that he raised him, Jesus, from the dead. You see that in verse 1? He raised him from the dead. Why? Why do you think Paul and God writing through Paul here included this in this epistle? I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, have already made it clear that Jesus rose from the dead. The book of Acts makes it clear that Jesus rose from the dead. So here we have, in one of the very first epistles ever written, in the opening sentences, Paul includes the phrase, who raised him from the dead, when he's talking about the gospel. Now, what is it that we already know about the resurrection of Jesus? I think we know 3 things. First, we know that it happened in history. It's an historical event that took place in real time and real space. It's an historical event. It happened. Number 2, we know that the resurrection of Jesus shows victory over sin and death. We know that his resurrection shows victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the whole purpose of the resurrection was to show that victory over sin and victory over death. And that for those who by faith follow him, they too shall have victory over sin and death. Thirdly, we also know that the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is God's son, that he's the second person of the Trinity. And Romans 1:4 would tell us about Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. So we add it all up. The resurrection of Jesus happened in history, time, and space. It shows victory over sin and death. It proves that he was and is who he said he was and is, that is the divine Son of God. In other words, all of this together, the resurrection of Jesus is all about power. Power is seen in and through history when God really raised him from the dead. Power in overcoming sin and death, and in power in demonstrating that God, that is Jesus, who is who he said he is. So the very power of the gospel, don't miss this, is seen in Jesus' resurrection. There is no greater power for you than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There is no greater provision than in God himself given for you. There is no greater power to find victory over sin and death. There is nothing else that can provide that. There is no greater power. C.S. Lewis, I think, made this very clear in his book entitled Miracles. He said that if you can accept the resurrection of Jesus, not just as an historical event, but as a personal reality in your life, then every other issue you have with the gospel will fall into place. So, for example, somebody who says, oh, those miracles, they never happened. I mean, how did Jesus make a lame man walk and a deaf guy hear and a blind man see? Come on, that's just fairy tale. Well, what Lewis argues is that if you can believe that God raised his son from the dead, then certainly he can make a lame man walk. Or how about the atonement? Jesus died for our sins. I mean, come on, one man dying for all the sins of the world? Come on. If God raised him from the dead, though, then certainly his death on the cross for our sins begins to have some power in our lives. Or even this, how about Jesus' claims on our lives? We all know that he claims to be the Lord, and as Lord, he wants us all to submit to him. And again, if he was raised from the dead as one who has victory over sin and death, then his call to follow him is not some divine request, but rather a divine imperative. And that is in the power of the resurrection. One pastor put it this way. He said, God does not move us beyond the gospel. He moves us more deeply into the gospel. Because all the power we need in order to change and to mature comes through the gospel. The gospel does not simply ignite the Christian life. It is the fuel that keeps Christians going and growing every day. Real change, he says, real change cannot come apart from the gospel. Why? Because it cannot come unless it comes through the provision of the gospel, which is Christ, and through the power of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, the gospel of Jesus is the power of God working in and through our very lives. And so maybe now we can go look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, a passage that sometimes is confusing for us. And maybe it makes sense. Listen to what Paul says. He says, that I may know Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. What's he saying? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is much more than some yearly celebration on the Christian calendar. It's where God's power is the most seen and provided for us, for those who dare to embrace by faith Jesus Christ and to become followers of him. God's power is given to us. And so I ask us again, what's your gospel? And once you've identified that, ask yourself, what is its provision? And where is its power most found? Because you see, Galatians comes along and it tells us that God's Son, Jesus, is the provision, and his powerful resurrection is the unshakable power now for our lives. And as we work our way through Galatians, we want to grab onto this power by faith each moment of every day into the gospel of grace. The provision is Jesus Christ. The power is Jesus' resurrection. And number three, the third aspect of God's gospel, and this leads us to the point of it all, is the purpose of the gospel is to save and to sanctify. Is to save us and to sanctify us. The problem is many of us tend to miss this. There are many today, even many believers, who see the gospel of Jesus Christ as simply something that provides salvation. In other words, they believe that the gospel, and rightly so, for it is something that saves you from a Christless eternity. But then they stop there. They see the gospel as this salvific entity, but only designed to give us some kind of like spiritual fire insurance or some kind of policy that says we won't burn when we die. That's the way a lot of Christians tend to see the gospel. They see it as something for eternity, something to set our eternity in set for us. But then they stop right there. So they believe that if you just give adherence to the right creed, the right set of beliefs, and then you back it up by kind of attending church on Sunday, combined with a little bit of heightened morality throughout the week, that you're going to be okay. Because why? Because you have, quote, embraced the gospel. But I would submit to you that that is a very shallow and insufficient understanding of the authentic gospel that involves the provision of Jesus Christ and his power and all that he came to bring us. Listen, the gospel doesn't just save us. It also sanctifies us. It matures us, it grows us, it changes us, it transforms us into the image of his son, Jesus, into who God desires that we become so that we may do what God desires that we would do. It doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us. Or maybe put it this way, it doesn't just result in heaven, it readies you for heaven. It readies you for even this life. Let me show you what I mean. I think it's really clear in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Two things you don't want to miss here. First, notice the clarity of verse 4. It tells us the purpose of this gospel. It is to offer Jesus for our sins and to deliver us from the present evil age. Two things are going on simultaneously. When it says Jesus was given for our sins, well, that's obvious. That's referring to substitutionary atonement. That's referring to salvation. Humanity is separated from God. That when Jesus died on that wooden cross, he bore the sins of the world on himself so that for those who embrace him by faith, they will have their sins forgiven. That gap between them and God will now be bridged. The eternal question is set. That is referring to salvation. Clearly, God saves us through Jesus from our sins. He forgives us. But isn't it interesting that even the verse doesn't stop there? It goes on to say that this gospel then further delivers us from the present evil age. And the question is, well, what does that mean? If you had to explain that because somebody was asking you, what does it mean, the present evil age, what would you say? I think the answer is really interesting, maybe even life-changing. The word age there is the key. It is the Greek word eon, and it literally means an era or a long period of time. It's a word that's used to describe a particularly lengthy epic of history that one might be living in, an era. It's not going to last a short while. It's going to last a very long, not just a generation or two. It's a very long time. So in light of the biblical use of this word here in Galatians, it says the present evil age or era, it's most likely contrasting this time to another era. Well, what era? Well, some commentators suggest that it may be contrasting it to all of the Old Testament before the time of Christ. And that may be true. But I think there's a better explanation, and that is that when it says the present evil age, it is referring to the time before sin entered the world. So it is referring to that paradise time of Adam and Eve in the garden, in that era. The problem is that Adam and Eve sinned, and we entered into a present evil age in which there is sin and hurt and pain, in which we saw in our study of Romans 8 that even the earth groans for redemption just as we do because of sin. So the new era that we are in, the evil age, began at the fall of humankind and will not end until Jesus comes again to put an end to all of this mess. Amen. What it's saying here is that believers are living in an evil age, a long period of time when sin and hurt are in this world, and that a huge part of the gospel, a huge part of the gospel of grace is that to bring us deliverance in the midst of this present evil age. In other words, it is meant to bring us, the gospel is meant to bring us strength and hope and daily resources and grace and goodness and mercy and peace and victory in the present evil age. And so it sure sounds to me like the gospel of Jesus does a lot more than just save us. It does something to us every day. The authentic gospel is about transformation. It is about growth. It is about maturity. It is about change. And this is so important for our lives. It is for the totality of all of human life. Famous commentator F.F. Bruce said in his commentary on Galatians, "This denotes the current era of world history and the way of life that characterizes it." That phrase, the way of life. In other words, what he's saying is the gospel directly impacts your way of life, my way of life, as we now live and breathe in a fallen world. It doesn't just save you for the future, it saves you for today. It sanctifies you. And then if you're still not convinced, look at verse 3, when it says very simply, "Grace to you and peace from God." Now, we've read these words so often as followers of Christ that they've almost become invisible. Paul begins every one of his letters, all 13 of them, he begins with the same phrase, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But you know, sometimes we've heard those words so often, but we've never stopped and said, "I wonder what they mean." What does Paul say when he... Well, why does Paul say grace and peace, and what's the difference between them? The answer is actually profound. What most Bible experts will point out is that one of these is talking about the cause, while the other is talking about the effect. One is talking about the root, while the other is talking about the fruit. So the grace being mentioned here is the cause or the root of the gospel. It is the gospel of grace, while the peace is the effect or the fruit of that gospel. And don't miss therein the profound implication. The implication is that grace and peace go together in the gospel. It's not one or the other, it's both. God's grace brings unmerited, freely given power to your life. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead and can forgive you eternally of your sins, that is God's grace. But when he says, "and peace," we know that this peace is a daily infusing of his life. That God says to you, "I'll get you through this," as you by faith follow me. That word peace is the Greek word eirene, and it literally means a state of being or wholeness. It's a sense of something happening internally to you 24/7 that allows you to walk with God every moment of every day. And so here we have at the opening verses, just the first five verses of chapter 1 of Galatians, we see that the gospel is not something simply designed to save us, though it does that. It's also designed to grow us, to sanctify us, to transform us, to set us apart so that every moment of every day we walk with God. It is truly a gospel for everyday life. So let's apply it to ourselves. If you're here today and you're one who has embraced the gospel of Jesus by faith, and that's many of us here at River Lakes, then I'm here to tell you that you've made a very bold declaration on the course of your life and the course that it may take. This is not a once-a-week observance. If you have declared yourself to be a follower of Jesus by faith, it now affects everything. Everything. It affects your job, your leisure, your money, your relationships, your family, your friends. It affects your entire worldview. It's a gospel for everyday life. It affects how you view culture, about how you view economics or history or science and politics. Why? Because you've now declared by simply embracing by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ that that is your ultimate hope. That your hope now lies in nothing else, not in yourself, not in government, not in education, not in leisure, not in your 401k. It resides in Jesus and Him alone. And that's exactly what the gospel is designed to do. He is your Savior and your Lord. And He and His Word informs every aspect of our lives now, not just in heaven. And so again, I like how Keller says it. He says, properly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people. It's more like the smelling salts. And he's right. Christianity is not designed to put you to sleep. It's designed to wake you up. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus is your only hope. And when you understand that, that gets you out of bed every single day, and you realize that every day, every moment is an opportunity to walk with God and to be with Him. And there is no greater purpose for you than that. There is no greater provision than Jesus Christ. There is no greater power than Jesus' resurrection. There is no greater purpose for you than to walk with God. So Paul, from the very beginning of his letter, is intent on making his readers, both the original audience and the current audience, and the current audience would include you and me. He's intent on making sure that we identify the authentic gospel and to keep away from anything that would be counterfeit or fake. You see, the authentic gospel is not about what you do. It's about what has already been done for you. And as we will see all through our study of Galatians, it is not Jesus plus something else. It is Jesus plus nothing. Faith in Christ alone, crucified and resurrection for you, grace plus nothing else, that is the authentic gospel. So Paul starts right out the gate. He starts with identifying the authentic gospel, and we're going to see it in greater detail in the rest of our study. And he does so, he identifies these three aspects that help us to identify it, to understand it, and to apply it. The provision of the gospel is Jesus Himself, God. The power of the gospel is in Jesus' resurrection. The purpose of the gospel is not only to save us, but to sanctify us. And so the question this morning is, what is your gospel? Where is your ultimate hope? Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your truth and your grace. Father, we always don't understand grace. It is so easy for us to want to earn this and deserve that and to reach up to you, but we can't. You are a God of mercy and grace and justice, and you, as your word says, have reached down to us even while we were sinners. Father, thank you for sending the provision of your gospel in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you resurrected him for us, that we can be redeemed because of that resurrection, that we can have that relationship with you because of what you have done for us. Father, there are many, many fake gospels out there. Father, we know that there's only one true, authentic gospel. Father, help us that we would not twist it, that we would not fall to those who would try to to even twist it a little bit and to add that we would identify that which is the real, that which is not the fake, and that we would grab hold of the authentic gospel as you have given to us. Father, we thank you for the provision, for the power, and for the purpose in being who you want us to be. Father, we pray that you would make that true of each and every one of us. If there are those here this morning that do not know you, that they would find their ultimate hope now placed in you by faith because of your grace. So, Father, we worship you, we give you the praise, and we will thank you from the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, come back for the rest of our study in Galatians. I look forward to seeing you soon. You have a very great week. You are dismissed. If you're visiting, come join us in Next Steps. Thanks for being here.